Someone once said, if you look around you, you will be distressed. If you look within you, you could be depressed. But if you look up above you, you will be blessed. There's been a lot of sadness, a lot of tragedy, lots of things that allows us to find it difficult to experience joy. When we look at what's happening in the world around us, far in Europe, not so far in Queensland and in our very own state, and as close as you can be to our own individual personal lives, we all have our struggles. And so what is there to be joyful about? Is there a reason why we can shout hallelujah? Amen. I invite you to open your Bibles with me. And we are going to read, well, I will read, and you will follow in your Bibles. Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, I will read from verse 1 to 10, and I invite you to follow along with me very carefully and prayerfully. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven, nor on earth, or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because there was no one found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Father in heaven, Lord, at this moment we gather with the intention of celebrating you, celebrating your Son Jesus and your Holy Spirit. As we explore and dig into sacred scripture, Father, we need the help of the Holy Spirit so that each person, every face who is listening, will be touched according to their own need. And only you can do this, Lord. So I ask that you will send your Holy Spirit in unlimited measure to draw us to you, to to draw us to the cross of Jesus. And may we be refreshed. May we find hope. May we find a reason to shout hallelujah. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Let all God's people say, amen. Amen. The book of Revelation, sadly, is considered a very difficult book to read and understand. However, very early in the book, there is a promise that is given. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is near. There is a promise for those who read and keep the words recorded in Revelation in the context of the imminent return of Jesus upon this earth. Now, sometimes when I preach on the second coming or the signs of the times, I often ask the question at the beginning of the sermon, how many would like to be alive, remain alive up until Jesus comes? And everyone puts their hands up. And as we go through what life will be like for the believer, the time of trouble, and as we experience and we go through what is revealed, what that time will be like, I ask the question at the end of the sermon and no one puts their hands up. The point I'm trying to make, before Jesus comes, there's a lot that the church, you and I, will experience if we are to remain faithful to Jesus. We must remember this as we live the end times. We must never forget it. So John writes Revelation from the Isle of Patmos. Most likely he was exiled there by the Emperor Domitian because he preached the gospel. You have to understand, the Romans, both the Romans and the Jews, were persecuting the early church. They wanted to annihilate the church. They wanted to annihilate the gospel. They wanted to annihilate the testimony of Jesus. But the more they persecuted the church, the more the church grew. And so they realized that maybe we need to change our strategy. Here was John, the last disciple to be alive. He was the champion of the church, the one who walked with Jesus. Can you imagine if we could have the experience today of someone who walked with one of Jesus' disciples standing here and preaching and telling us the stories of Jesus himself firsthand? How wonderful that would be. And so it was for the early church. When John writes a letter, they seem to be even more encouraged and energized. So the Roman Emperor Domitian realized, if I kill John, he becomes a martyr and Christians will just be more strengthened. And so what we will do, we will exile him to an island where he will be forgotten, where he does not have access to the church. But John is able to write. And he writes to the church. What are some of the issues that existed in the Christian church when John was writing the book of Revelation? Some of the issues were the church was characterized by spiritual decline and apostasy. Yes, there were theological issues, even about who Jesus was. That began to permeate through Christianity. Just read some of the issues the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian church in his first letter. The church also struggled, believe it or not, with its own identity and its own existence. Now, does that sound like the church today? It seems like nothing has changed. It seems like the church today struggles with the same issue, spiritual decline, apostasy, and a struggle with identity. Some say there is a spiritual decline because things are not how they used to be. Others say, give me that old-time religion. But whatever you say, what must be central for the church, what the church must never lose sight of and never forget and never stop doing is fulfilling its mission of spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the church, we are told, must remain contextually relevant. What does that mean? Well, one word for relevant is important. So if we are asking, is this relevant? We are asking, is this important? And why is it important? Is keeping the Sabbath important? Does the world need to know the truth about the Sabbath? And how will this truth be important in their lives? Is it important to become a Seventh-day Adventist? Why is it important that we have church? Why do we gather every Sabbath? We have Sabbath school. We have a worship service. We have lunch. Why is that important? Am I important in the church? Am I relevant? If I disappear, will I be missed? And the same can be asked about the local church. If this church, Dora Creek, disappears in the community, will the community miss this church? Worldwide, the Seventh-day Adventist Church. If the Seventh-day Adventist Church disappears, who would miss it, apart from its members? This is what relevance speaks to. And is the gospel relevant? Is the gospel relevant today to the 21st century mind? I have a sermon on that. Maybe someday I'll share it. The gospel, we say, is good news. But why is it good news? What is good about the gospel? And as we grapple with these questions, there is the possibility that our identity and our existence can be threatened because some may make the mistake of placing some very important things in the irrelevant basket. And the other way around too. Some may be tempted to put some things that are not so important into the extremely important basket. But if the church does not know why it exists, the answer is simple. The church becomes irrelevant. If you do not know why you exist, if Dora Creek Church does not know why it exists, then it becomes irrelevant. If the Seventh-day Adventist Church does not know and understand why God raised it up specifically at that time, then the church is in trouble. And there's nothing to shout hallelujah about. There's nothing to be joyful about. If all you do is come to church like a machine that's programmed, you may reach a point where you may ask yourself this question. Why do I need to do this? I struggled myself over the last couple of years when we had church on Zoom. When the question was, if I can lay in my bed in my pajamas and have church with an iPad open or my phone, why do I need to then, when everything opens up, get dressed and get into my car and drive several kilometers to church? That's the question some people are asking. John recognized in his day, and it is still true today, that the church must remember why it exists. And the biggest reason for John writing Revelation is because the church was under severe persecution. I think you know that. The church, it seemed, would have been destroyed by these destructive influence, both within and without. And we need to also remember when we read Revelation that John is speaking of a time in the future for God's people when all those who do not observe the worship of the image of the beast or have his mark in their hands or their foreheads will be persecuted, even to the point where a death sentence will be imposed upon them. They will not be able to buy or sell. Their property will become irrelevant. The church building would become irrelevant. What a challenge has it been all over the world? When countries placed lockdowns on people and church buildings were empty for several weeks, did the church continue? If it did, then we can safely conclude that the building is not the church. The future John was talking about, and I believe we are living this future right now. And so John gets busy with quill and parchment, and he starts to write a letter to let the church know that whatever the situation that threatens God's people, however gloomy the future or the present may seem, God, through Jesus Christ, is still the master of history, past, present, and future. So no matter what you may be going through, no matter what you might think the church is going through, where the church is and where it should be, one thing you must never forget, which is central to the book of Revelation, that it does not matter what is happening around. As a matter of fact, the worse things are around you, the more you need to remember that God is in control of history. He's the master of history. I feel a hallelujah coming on. And you do not have to go too far in the book of Revelation before you can understand why it is important. Before we even get to beasts and numbers and so forth, Revelation tells us why it is important. And we have mentioned it before, because you will receive a blessing if you read the book and you keep what it says. There is a blessing in it. So basically, Revelation is relevant because of the gospel that it transmits, the gospel message, which is good news. The good news that good prevails over evil. The good news that God defeats the devil. That's something to say hallelujah about. And I love the Bible not just because it's the Bible and that's what Christians do, or because I'm a pastor and that's what. I love the Bible because of the way it was written, especially the book of Revelation. Now, if you grew up like me in an age of cinematography, you know, I don't know when it happened, but I stopped watching television some years ago. I don't even remember how that happened. My television set is in the garage. I never took it out and hooked it up to anything. But growing up, I think every one of us here probably has seen some kind of film or the other. And if you like drama and you like action and you like theatrics, then you'll love the book of Revelation. Because Revelation is like one big play or one big movie. I know that's shocking, but follow with me closely. With a play or a movie, the script is written first. The script, all what the different actors are supposed to do and say, it's written. And then the actors go out and they act what was written. But Revelation does this in reverse. John sees many scenes played out before him, in vision, of course. And he's told to write or record what he sees. Imagine if a playwright has to see a play and then, you know, reverse engineer the thing. You see the play and then you write it down. That's what John was asked to do. So as you read Revelation, you must read it in understanding the different scenes. Like, you know, Shakespeare, Act 1, Scene 1, and so forth. That is how Revelation was written. The first scene, or what we call the first sanctuary scene in Revelation, John sees Jesus walking where? In the midst of the golden candlesticks in heaven. And that would place him in the holy place, in the heavenly sanctuary. Later, Jesus tells John that the seven golden candlesticks are the seven churches. And I'm getting a hallelujah starting to rise within me. Because it means seven churches, and that included Laodicea, doesn't it? Jesus is still in the church, no matter how lukewarm the church is. The church is not frozen cold. We are not the frozen chosen. Even if you might want to say, yes, we are in a Laodicean state and we are lukewarm, but Jesus is still in our midst. And with Jesus still being in our midst, he has the power, he has the opportunity to revive us. It would have been a tragedy if Jesus was not in the midst of his church today. In Revelation chapter 4, the scene is that God is sitting on his throne and he's being worshipped by two groups, the 24 elders who represent the fallen world redeemed, and the four living creatures who represent the unfallen world. And in all of this beauty that is portrayed, something is missing. So of necessity, we have to have Revelation chapter 5. Now, if you have a Bible like mine, at the top of Revelation chapter 5, there is a heading which says, "The Lamb takes the scroll." So what is happening? The camera is beginning to zoom in and give us more detail. John sees a scroll, and you have to follow, and you will see how much this camera is zooming in. He sees a scroll. And where is that scroll? It says, in the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now, when you think of a throne, I'm sure the picture that you have in your mind is a very glamorous armchair for one person, right? That's what we think of when we think of thrones. But a very careful study of the history of that time will reveal something very interesting. First of all, it says that he saw on the right hand, or in the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And most versions would place the scroll, like mine does, in the right hand of him who sat on the throne. However, when we read it in the original language, and it happens in English too, there's a suggestion that the scroll could be not in the right hand, but on the right hand side of him who sat on the throne. You see, in the first century, thrones were not armchairs for one person. They were more like a lounge. Lots of space on the left or on the right side. And so, with that space, there's the scroll. And if you zoom the camera in further on the scroll, what do you see? Verse 1, Revelation chapter 5. I'll give you a few seconds to see it. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. These are extremely important details. The scroll had writing on the inside. We would expect that. But it also has writing on the outside. Today, when we print stuff, you know, normally we just print one side. But you'd know that printers have the option of printing both-sided, double-sided. But since most of us print like I do on the one side, if it's folded up, the writing is on the inside, and as it's folded, it's rolled like this. There's nothing on the outside, not this scroll. There's writing on the inside and writing on the outside. Now, why would you print double-sided? Because there's so much stuff that you have and you want to conserve paper. Parchment was not readily available in copious measure in this time. So they had to be very conservative in terms of the use of parchment. And so the scroll is written both on the inside and on the outside. On the right hand, or in the right hand, or at least maybe on the right hand side of him who sat on it. There's more. The scroll was also sealed. Not with one seal. One seal would have been enough. Maybe two. If you want to be extreme, three. But seven seals, that's important. And we will discover why. You see, in ancient times, whenever a transaction is executed, if the transaction is complete or sealed, the deal is sealed, the money is transferred, etc., there must have been also a record of that transaction. It still occurs today. There must be a document verifying that the transaction took place, a document recording that the purchase was made. Are you with me? And it is especially important when it involves a purchase made concerning the transfer of ownership of some kind of tangible property. And the document must be signed or stamped to establish its authenticity, to establish that it's not fake, but it's the real thing. Now let's turn in our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah chapter 32. The hallelujahs are boiling up in me so much. I'm getting thirsty. Jeremiah chapter 32. Fascinating stuff. And verse 9 to 11 I will read. So I bought the what? The field from Hanamel. And it's probably one of the most significant transactions that one can do. Buying property. Hanamel, the son of my uncle who was in Anathoth, and weighed out to him what? The money, 17 shekels of silver. So there was transfer of money for land. Very important. Verse 10, what happens next? And I what? Signed the deed and did what? Sealed it. Took witnesses and weighed the money on the scales. So I took the purchase deed, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open. Aha! What is happening here? There was not only one document, there was not only one receipt, there were two. Do you see that? And one was sealed and the other was left open. Why is that? Why is that? The one that was open was kept so that if during the lifetime of the purchaser, anyone challenged whether or not that transaction happened, or if anyone challenged his right of ownership, he can, it's open, say, here, I bought this from your uncle, and here's the proof. Uncontested. But what happens if it is several generations when the buyer is dead, and this property has been in the family for several generations, and then someone challenges the right of ownership? What happens? The person who purchased this is dead, and this can be tampered with. If the family presents this, well, anyone can do this. And so that's why you go with the second document that is what? Sealed. Some of you may know, I think in the old days, today we have passwords and all sorts of things. Sometimes when you wrote a letter and you put it in an envelope, if you want it to be extra secure, what do? You sign your name where? Across what? Across the seal of the envelope. So that if case it is tampered with, you can say, aha, look at this. That's exactly what that second document, which was sealed, was for. It was sealed and kept for safekeeping so that if after many generations, when the buyer is long dead and gone, if the transaction and the right of ownership to the property is ever challenged, the seals would be broken and the document presented, and the seal is broken to suggest that it has not been tampered with. It is authentic. And the only person worthy to open the scroll was someone with right to the property. Are you with me so far? So John sees this scroll with seven seals, which represents a transaction, the change of ownership from one person to the next, sitting on the right hand of God. So obviously this is not land. What was purchased? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20 says that Jesus, that we were bought with a price. And what is that price? How many shekels of silver were you purchased for by Jesus? None. But Acts chapter 20, verse 28 tells us, with his own blood. And so what is written on that scroll? Your name and mine, and the names of all those who have accepted Jesus, who were freed from the grip and the ownership of Satan, and who now belong to Jesus. That's why it has to be written on both sides, because we are like the sand of the sea. It's lots of us, not just 144,000. Obviously, this is all symbolic. You'll understand. So when John asked the question, who is worthy to open the seals? He's asking the question, who has rightful ownership of the saints? The person who can open the seal is the person who has rightful ownership to you and me. And he weeps, as no one is found worthy to open the scroll. It meant that there was no one who is able to say that we have been redeemed. And therefore, when the devil challenges and says, you're still mine, he could have a case because there's no proof that Jesus bought us with his blood. Reminds me of the story, the kid's story that is told about little Johnny who made a sailboat. Beautiful sailboat, he made it out of with his own hands and placed it on the lake one fine day to sail his boat. But the wind was strong and the wind blew the boat away and he never found it. The boat that he made was lost. And one day he was walking in the front of a toy store and what does he see? His own boat being displayed for sale. And how did he know that this was his boat? Because it had his mark that he had put on it. So he walked into the store and he said to the store owner, "This is my boat." And the store owner says, "Where is your proof of ownership?" He didn't have one. And so the owner says, "If you want this boat, you'll have to buy it. It's $10. Little Johnny went home, broke his little piggy bank, took all the money that he had and brought it into the store. And he purchased his own boat back to himself. And that's exactly what Jesus did for us. He made us with his own hands. We are the object of his creation. And when we were lost and we were in the grips of the devil who lay claim of us, we were slaves to sin. Jesus died to redeem us, to make him his again. Hallelujah. Jesus is worthy. Yes, even the babies are saying hallelujah. Praise the Lord. What a blessing. That's something to shout hallelujah about. And John is looking around and he's seeing no one. There is the proof of the transaction, but it needs to be broken. The seals need to be broken so that the rightful owner, Jesus, can be presented and be proved. And John looks around and there's no Jesus. Sometimes life can put us in a difficult situation or many difficult situations that can cause us to weep because as we look around, sometimes we can't see Jesus. Looks like he's nowhere to be found. Prayers go unanswered, but the tears flow at night when we put our heads on our pillows. When no one is around and we seem all alone and it seems like no one cares, we can weep like John wept. I want to let us know that Jesus he's still alive. He said, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." Forevermore. And he still cares for you. Either everything you have read and believed about Jesus is false or it's all true. I believe it's all true. And if it's not true, then what's the point? If the gospel cannot prop you up and uphold you in your times, when you feel discouraged, what's the use of the gospel? Gives us hope, the Bible tells us. So when we are faced with the hard questions of life, when we are in difficult situations that we cannot explain, when we look around and we see nothing and there's emptiness, even Jesus himself on the cross looked around and he asked the question as he saw the darkness. He says, my Father, why have you forsaken me?" It can seem like we are forsaken of God, but he promised never to leave us nor forsake us. So if I'm encouraged today, if you are encouraged today, take comfort from the words of the hymn writer, which says, "The soul that on Jesus doth lean for repose, I'll never, no, never desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I will never, never, never forsake." Don't believe the lies of the devil that you are forsaken by God. Don't believe the lies that are being told that Jesus, this whole Jesus and the second coming is a falsehood. Jesus is real. He loves you. He has never forsaken you. And he is coming back again very soon. That's the gospel. And thank God, one of the 24 elders encouraged John and told him, do not weep. Do not weep. Be encouraged, John. Why? Why? Because the lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. In other words, Jesus has won. Jesus has already won the victory. But something else still was not right, because John is told, do not weep. The lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. And when he looks around, what does he see? He sees a lamb that looks dead. A lamb and a lion, don't think you can be more polar opposites. Not even a ram, but a lamb, cute and cuddly, and seems to be not very strong. How do you reconcile this? Yes, you can. Jesus is both the root and the offspring of David. He is both the lamb that was slain and is also our high priest. So he can be many things. And it is through surrendering, as the prophet Isaiah says, reminds us that he went as a lamb to the slaughter, remaining silent. Jesus fought and won the victory by surrendering. That was his strength. And do we need to be reminded that the world's Redeemer was treated as we deserve, in order that we might be treated as he deserved? He came into our world and took our sins upon his own divine soul, that we might receive his imputed righteousness. He was condemned for our sins, in which he had no share, that we might be justified by his righteousness, in which we had no share. Amen. That dead lamb, who is a lion, allowed himself to be a dead lamb, so that you do not have to be a dead lamb, and you can be victorious in Jesus and through Jesus. That's why I'm grateful for 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57. It says, but thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through Jesus. And that's something to shout hallelujah about. You are not on your own with your struggles. The Bible and God has already promised you that you can be and you will be victorious through Jesus. Not through your own strength. Yes, you are weak. I am weak. But Jesus makes me strong. Hallelujah. So Jesus is victorious, and we can be victorious too. So if you're tired of being defeated, try Jesus. Invite him into your life. Have more of him, and you will have a reason to shout hallelujah. Men have tried many things to receive joy. And like I said in the beginning, I don't know if you look at the world around us. You know, I don't know if those who are much older than me would be able to say, Pastor, this is nothing new. We went through the Great Depression, we went through World War II, and this is not, or if really things are really, really, really terribly worse than they have been before. Because in my young lifetime, in the last couple of years, boy, oh boy, and it is not stopping. Every week there seems to be some kind of calamity and tragedy, and we are in jeopardy of being so discouraged. Nothing to be happy about. Not so. Jesus died for your sins, and he's coming back very soon. As a matter of fact, the signs that we see, the tragedy that we see around the world, these are signs not to make us feel sad and discouraged, but to give us hope that Jesus is coming very soon. And so we don't need to try to find joy through other avenues, as some men have. Joy is not found in unbelief. Don't think that if you leave the church, if you lose your faith, if you go out into the world, things will be better. Many would tell you it's not true. Voltaire was an infidel, one of the most pronounced types of infidels, and he wrote, "I wish I had never been born." He was an unbeliever. Joy is not found in pleasure, because Lord Byron himself, who lived a life of pleasure, what did he write? "The worm, the canker, and grief are mine only." Joy is not found in money. An American millionaire by the name of Jay Gould, when he was dying, he said, "I suppose I am the most miserable man on earth." Millionaire. It's not found in fame or position. Lord Beaconsfield enjoyed far greater than his share of fame and position. And then he wrote, "Youth is a mistake, manhood a struggle, and old age a regret." I hope no one thinks that who's listening to me today. It is not in military glory, sorry, Vladimir Putin, because Alexander the Great, who conquered the whole world before he was 33 years old, having done everything, he sat in his tent and wept and said, "There are no more worlds to conquer." So what is real joy found in? Where do I find real joy? With all that's happening, all the gloom and the doom that's around us, real joy is found in Jesus, in his word. Let this be your daily food every day, Jesus and his word, and you will find joy that will lead you into his everlasting kingdom. May God bless you and keep you.